Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, which is truth, we pray that you might instruct us by your Spirit, and that as we hear your word, that we might believe what it teaches and trust what it promises and obey what it commands. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 2. This morning we're beginning a new section of 1 Peter. We can tell that because Peter marks the beginning of this new section by addressing his readers as beloved. It's like he's sort of trying to get their attention again. He's been talking for quite a while now, and he says, now, beloved, trying to draw their attention back to him, which he does twice in the letter, once here and then once in chapter 4, verse 12, kind of marking these internal divisions in the letter, transition points in new sections of the book. And because we're at a hinge point in the letter, I want to take a few moments at the beginning of our time this morning to zoom out and talk about where we are in the book and where we're going, to help us be able to see where we are in the forest before we zoom back in to examine the trees. So through chapter 2, verse 10, we finished last week, Peter's emphasis has been on the hope and the security and the identity and calling of Christians as God's elect, his chosen people. It's their heavenly identity. And up to this point, with some minor exceptions, he's done this without really directly referencing what's going on in his readers' present circumstances. You remember that at the beginning of the book, he does mention that for the time being, they are enduring trials of various kinds. His readers are dealing with increasing suffering and trials in their lives, largely because of their Christian faith. They're becoming more socially marginalized. Maybe not exactly state-sponsored persecution yet, but certainly becoming social outcasts because of their faith in Jesus. But up through chapter 2, verse 10, he hasn't focused on that. He has talked more broadly about what it means to be God's people in the world, regardless of the circumstances. But here in chapter 2, verse 11, he shifts. He begins to speak to his readers now earthly identity more. Though chosen by God and precious to him, in this world, Christians are exiles, away from their true heavenly home, and as a result, they're regarded as outsiders and outcasts by the world. And so the next major section of this letter, chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 11, will focus considerably on the place that God's people have as exiles in the world, and particularly on the purpose for which they have been placed in this temporary home, to bear witness to the world about the king and the kingdom to which they truly belong. That's what they are to do, to, as we read in chapter 2, verse 9, proclaim the excellencies of him who called them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In the first half of this section, chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 4, verse 11, Peter's going to focus on how God's elect exiles bear witness to the world through their countercultural conduct. He's going to say that how we live demonstrates where our true loyalty lies, where our true homeland is. The church is an embassy of a coming kingdom, an advance outpost of the new heavens and the new earth. And Christians, while exiles in the world, are citizens and ambassadors of this kingdom. And so we're to live in such a way that is consistent with our citizenship in our true country. It's a part of our bearing witness to the good news of the coming king and coming kingdom of Jesus. And as we'll see then, as we get later into 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15, that this countercultural conduct will cause some to ask us about the reason for the hope that is in us. It will give us an opportunity to bear witness to the gospel in word, speaking to them the word of life, the gospel of the King, inviting them to become born again, sin-forgiven citizens of that kingdom through repentance and faith in Jesus. But for others, our countercultural conduct will not lead to curiosity, but condemnation. Our refusal to conform to the patterns of the world and rather live as exiles bearing witness to the coming rule and reign of Jesus will lead them to oppose and malign and slander and mistreat Christians. And so our witness to the world will not only take the form of countercultural conduct, but also our godly response to suffering. How we respond to suffering for being a Christian will serve to show the world where our true loyalty and where our true hope lies. Not in the world, but in Christ and his kingdom. And that will be the focus then of the second half of this section of 1 Peter. So that gives you something of the roadmap for our next leg of the journey through this letter. And over the next 4 weeks, the focus is going to be on the first part, chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 12, and how our countercultural conduct as exiles serves as a witness to the world. Verses 11 and 12 here at the beginning are sort of a gateway into this passage. And then there's a concluding summary in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And in between, Peter addresses three relationships that Christians are specifically called to live counterculturally in, each one beginning with a call to be subject to or to submit to. And this attitude of humble obedience and submission is one that is to characterize Christians as exiles in the world. The areas that Peter specifically mentions here in which Christians are called to this posture of humble submission are issues of human authorities, slaves and masters, wives and husbands. So the next several weeks we get to talk about government and slavery and gender roles, three things that have never and do not now cause any measure of disagreement or controversy. What could go wrong? And I suspect that we might find that what Peter writes here might strike us just as countercultural now as it was then. These things might potentially be just as counterintuitive for us, even as Christians, because maybe unknowingly we have adopted the values and patterns of thought that are more reflective of the world than the kingdom of Jesus. So as we begin this section of the book, it's good to remember as we read about various things that Christians are to be subject to and submit themselves to, that we have to remember as we go through this that ultimately we are to subject ourselves to the Word of God. And we need to be willing to hear and be challenged on our presuppositions and assumptions, be willing to recognize ways in which we may have become more conformed to the world than the will of God. And we need to be willing to be corrected and formed by God's word. Now, with that as an extended introduction, let's zoom back in and consider verses 11 through 17 specifically. I want to start by looking at verses 11 and 12, which introduces the principle or the thesis of this whole section, that our countercultural conduct is a witness to the world. And then we'll move to look at verses 13 to 17 and Peter's first application of that principle in the matter of how Christians should relate to human authorities. So first then, we'll look at our countercultural conduct being a witness to the world in verses 11 and 12. And these verses introduce the overall theme of how a Christian's countercultural conduct serves as a witness to the world. So let's look beginning at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, so here he emphasizes their earthly identity, exiles, temporary residents. I urge you as sojourners and exiles, and then he gives them two instructions. I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And then second, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And these are really two sides of the same coin. He says first, don't live in the passions of the flesh, which is substantially the same thing as he said in chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's saying, don't live like you used to live. Don't live like the rest of the world lives. Don't be conformed to the world. And then on the flip side, he says, instead, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And by Gentiles here, he doesn't just mean non-Jews so much as he means peoples or nations. It just means everybody around them who's not a Christian. Our conduct among non-Christians is to be honorable. Or literally, the word is just good. Keep your conduct good. But honorable is a helpful gloss here because it's the way we typically use the word good doesn't necessarily capture the idea. See, when we say good, we might mean something is adequate, but not necessarily outstanding. When I print something for my computer, I have an option to select the quality level. And what I print can be good, better, or best. Good is the worst I can do. That's not what we're going for here. Good here means something much more transcendent. The Bible tells us consistently that God is good, and it surely doesn't mean that God is adequate but not outstanding. It means that he's morally pure, excellent, praiseworthy, perfect. He always does what is right because it's in his very nature. As the psalmist says, God, you are good, and you do good. So to keep our conduct honorable is to live a pure, excellent, praiseworthy, noble life. In short, to be godly. And this again seems to be a restatement of what he said in chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, be holy in all your conduct. But notice that in chapter 1, these commands had to do with our identity as God's chosen people. They were more vertical, more God-oriented. Be holy because he is holy. But here in chapter 2, these commands are far more horizontal. They're others-oriented. The purpose for which he calls us to keep our conduct in the world honorable is this, so that when, not if, but when, they, non-Christians, speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So that's where we get the idea of our conduct that is countercultural because it rejects being conformed to the world's passions and desires, that our conduct serves as a witness to the world. We abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep our conduct honorable. And while others may speak of us as evil, we will disprove them by our good deeds, our godly lives. And in so doing, they themselves may come to glorify God at the return of Christ, which is what he means by the day of visitation. The implication here seems to be that our public witness, our consistent countercultural conduct, plays a role in convincing people about the claims of Christ. Now, to be clear, the gospel is a message. It's news. The gospel does not save unless it is proclaimed and believed. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So there's not a way to share the gospel, to evangelize, that does not involve speaking the message of Christ. Maybe some of you have heard the line that has been attributed to Francis of Assisi, "Preach the gospel always and use words if necessary." Well, that's bad on two accounts. One, Francis probably never said it. And two, it's not biblical. The gospel is news and it must be proclaimed. You can't share the gospel without words. That being said, our lives are an integral part to our witness. Our statement of faith says it this way, that our mission is to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. Our good deeds adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, as Paul says in Titus 2. Peter's emphasis in this part of the letter is how Christians bear witness to the gospel through their good deeds. He's saying to his readers, you can't live however you want and then just take a bunch of tracts down to the forum and expect that anyone's going to care about anything you have to say. You can't live like the rest of the world lives and then invite people to church and expect the temple to Jupiter is going to be empty on Sunday. Your honorable conduct is the necessary context in which you might gain a hearing from those who see your good deeds and wonder, what is this hope that Christians have that lead them to live like this? And so we must seek to live this way. And when our distinctive godly lifestyle causes others to ask, we must, as I said, 1 Peter 3, 15, always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We must be ready to speak the word of Christ that others might hear and believe and be saved. But apart from our godly countercultural conduct, no one will have any reason to ask us for the hope that is in us. We will just appear like the rest of the world. Now, verses 11 and 12 lay out this general principle. And then, as I said, what follows is the application that Peter has of this principle to three areas: the Christian's relationship to human authorities, the relationship between slaves and masters, and wives and husbands. And it's possible that Peter picks these three areas in particular because they were three prominent cultural institutions that Christians were being accused of undermining in various ways. Christians' nonconformity to cultural values led them to be accused of seeking to overthrow the Roman way of life. And so Peter gives instructions about how Christians were to live with respect to these cultural institutions in a way that would be good, morally upright, giving no opportunity to their opponents to legitimately accuse them, and at the same time would still be distinctly countercultural and bear witness to the king and kingdom to which Christians gave their ultimate allegiance. The first of these areas that Peter specifically calls Christians to countercultural good deeds is their relation to human authorities. Peter says that our witness-bearing, gospel-adorning cultural conduct includes, verses 13 to 17, our humble, willing submission to governing authorities placed over us by God. We start, look at verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. When he says every human institution, he's clearly thinking here of lawmaking and law enforcing authorities. He's not thinking of every human institution without exception, like, say, the Rotary Club or the University of Virginia. He clarifies what he means in verse 14. It's a call to be subject to the emperor as supreme and governors as sent by him. By extension, all government authorities. It's the same as in Romans 13, where Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Like I said, Peter likely makes this point because it's an area in which Christians are being slandered. It would have been very easy to twist the Christian gospel of the one true king and his kingdom into a message of earthly political subversion, which is actually what happens in Acts 17. The Jews drag some Christians before the Roman authorities and trying to get them locked up and punished, basically say they're trying to start a rebellion against Rome. He says these men are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Yet, of course, what the Christians are saying is not that because there is another king, Jesus, that they must therefore overthrow Caesar. Christians were not preaching about the imminent overthrow of the Roman Empire. They weren't encouraging other Christians to join in the rebellion and set up God's kingdom on earth. But it was a convenient rhetoric for their opponents to use to convince the Romans that they were actually political dissidents, dangers to society. And it wouldn't have taken much for the authorities to believe this rhetoric. After all, the Jews themselves had a history of armed rebellion against Rome. Shortly after Peter writes this letter, there's another especially violent Jewish rebellion beginning in AD 66 and ending in AD 70 with the total destruction of Jerusalem. Peoples who would not assimilate into Roman culture were inherently dangerous to the empire. And so what better way to crush this Christian movement than to accuse them of political subversion? Have them stamped out by Rome. And so one of the best ways to prove that these slanderous accusations were wrong was for Christians to live as good citizens. So Peter says that Christians should, as good citizens, subject themselves to the government. Now notice that he says we're to do this for the Lord's sake. Not because you agree with the government, not because the government has earned your respect or trust, Not because the government is godly or righteous, not because it's what you need to do to gain power and influence for yourself, or not because the government itself demands your submission, not because the government threatens you with punishment if you don't submit. The reason we're to be subject to governing authorities is for the Lord's sake. Peter says it's part of your obedience to God. The way you relate to worldly authority reflects the way you submit to divine authority. Now, as I say that, I'm sure there are questions bouncing around in your mind. Wait, but when is it permissible not to submit to the government? When can we exercise civil disobedience? What about if a government is unjust or corrupt? What about Nazi Germany? What about COVID lockdowns? What about when a government is actively, violently opposed to Christianity? These are important questions and often have complex and nuanced answers. But Peter's point here is not to give us case law on every possible scenario in which we might find ourselves. Rather, he's giving us a baseline from which to operate. Peter knows well that there are times when human authorities may ask you to do something blatantly contrary to the will of God, when they may order you to disobey God. And Peter himself was confronted with just such a situation when the Jewish council ordered he and John to cease preaching about Jesus in Acts 4. They replied, "We must obey God rather than men." In this case, obedience to the government would have been direct disobedience to God. But here in 1 Peter 2, his statement is much more categorical. He's not adding in caveats that he could. He's just saying, be subject to every human institution because it's part of your obedience to God. The fact that when we hear this command, we may immediately find ourselves asking, right, but when exactly do we not have to obey it? If that's the first thing that comes into our minds when we hear this, that might be telling. If our first reaction to one of God's commands in general is, yeah, but where's the loophole? We may need to examine our hearts. What does that tell us about ourselves? Does it tell us that we're willing to obey God's commands so long as they don't chafe against the other values that we have maybe unknowingly adopted? Let me tell you a story about my first Sunday as a pastor. October 21st, 2013. Yes, it is burned into my memory. That first Sunday, I was asked to teach an adult Sunday school class, and it just so happened, code for it was God's providence, it just so happened that the text that I was assigned to teach, the text that they were in at the Sunday school class, was Romans 13, 1-7. We read that earlier. I did my best to break down the text and explain and apply it. And as I did so, there was a couple in the class that took exception to my exposition. And I can honestly say I don't remember their names. And if I recall correctly, they left the church shortly after my arrival. And this might have had something to do with it. The thrust of their objection to what I was teaching, which is effectively the same as what I'm teaching today, was, well, this command to be subject to governing authorities is all well and good when there's a godly government like in ancient Rome, but things are different now in our godless society. And I had to do a double take. Not only is it a bad way to think about interpreting the Bible, like, well, that was true back then, but we can't believe that's true for now, then you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, but it was also just patently historically false. They had this idea, and I have no clue where they got it, that the Roman government in the days of Paul and Peter was somehow a pro-Christian regime. So I tried to remind them that Roman society in general, and the Roman government in particular, was not particularly godly. I mean, the emperor at the time was probably Nero. Nero, if you didn't know, was not a big fan of Christians. In fact, one Roman historian reports how Nero, simply out of personal malice and cruelty, seized Christians and burned them alive in public. This government would only a few years later behead Paul and crucify Peter. And this is who Peter is saying that Christians should subject themselves and later, verse 17, honor. If they did not, they would inevitably legitimize the slanderous claims of their opponents. And it would just be conforming to the culture. Because it's entirely consistent with human nature and worldly practice to violently resist authorities with whom you disagree. Just look at our kids. It's quite distinct and countercultural, is it not, to humbly submit even when you're slandered and persecuted. In this, we just follow the example of our Lord, who, as we'll read in the next paragraph, when reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Again, this might be counterintuitive to us even as Christians, because we've adopted thinking that somehow we have read into the Bible but not read out of the Bible. You ever talk to somebody who's quoting a maxim and they assume that it's something that the Bible teaches? Well, you know, like the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. I'm sorry, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Actually, that's directly opposite of what the Bible teaches. God helps those who cannot help themselves. And I think the same thing happens here. I think our baseline belief sometimes, maybe especially as Americans, when we disagree with government, is found in the phrase that Thomas Jefferson, that famous Orthodox Christian, and if you don't know why that's funny, you should Google the Jefferson Bible. The phrase that Thomas Jefferson selected for his personal seal, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Friends, that's not in the Bible. I checked. In fact, based on this text and others, it's actually the opposite of what the Bible teaches. It's submission to the governing authorities, even tyrannical ones like Rome, that is obedience to God. And yes, as I said before, there are times in which we must obey God rather than men, when obedience to human authority would mean disobedience to God. In those situations, obedience to God wins out every time. But in general, our baseline attitude should not be one of defiant resistance, but humble submission. Now, hear me clearly. That does not mean that God favors tyranny or oppression. And it doesn't mean that God will not hold governing authorities accountable for the injustice that they do. God will deal with tyrants. And though we can't infallibly read the movements of his providence, he often seems to do so through the use of other human authorities, nations, governments, who bear the sword, acting, as Romans 13 says, as an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so, for example, it was not the Jews' duty to rebel and overthrow the Babylonians when they were in exile. The Babylonian government was a violent, tyrannical force, but the Jews were commanded to seek the good of the place in which they had been sent as exiles, to live under its laws, to seek its prosperity. But the Babylonians didn't therefore get away scot-free. They were defeated by the Persians, a defeat that was orchestrated, the Bible says, by God. God used the Persians and their king Cyrus as his instrument of justice to punish Babylon's wickedness. So it's not the duty of the individual Christian or the church as a whole to rectify tyranny by force. God will handle that. We're to submit ourselves to the authorities placed over us by God, not because they're godly or supportive of Christianity, but for the Lord's sake. Because, verse 15, it is God's will. And as you do so, as you submit what Peter calls here doing good, you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Whatever accusations they make against you will hold no water. And in fact, it was behavior like this that led early Christian apologists like Justin Martyr to be able to argue that Christians actually made better, more loyal citizens than other Romans. It continues, verse 16, live as people who are free. That is, as you submit to human authorities, it's not because they have ownership over you and can demand that you do whatever they want. You submit to the government as free people, not as slaves. You are, as he says here, servants or slaves, not of the government, but of God. He has redeemed you. He has purchased you, and so you belong to him. And if you're a Christian, you've been freed from slavery to sin. But your freedom cannot be a cover-up for evil. The fact that he's transferred you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son does not enable you to disobey God by living in proud disregard to human authorities that God has placed over you. Or rather, to live as servants of God. Those who serve God have their hope fixed somewhere other than political power and comfortable circumstances here. Because Christians have their hope fixed on future grace and know their true status is as a citizen of heaven and an exile in the world. And if they knew that, then they could submit even to the Roman government. And if our response to a government when we disagree was one of violent opposition, what difference would there be between the church and the world? To submit to the governing authorities even when you disagree with them, even when they're hostile to you, is simply the political application of Jesus' command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Peter then summarizes what he's been saying in four statements. Verse 17, honor everyone. Everyone, regardless of whether or not you like them or agree with them, is made in the image of God and therefore worthy of honor and dignity. It should shape the way that we interact with people. Love the brotherhood. The church, of course, has a special claim on a Christian's love. As we read earlier in 1 Peter, that we are called to love one another earnestly. Fear God. As we saw earlier, the ultimate object of our allegiance, our worship, our reverence is God and no other. And then finally, honor the emperor. And don't miss that subtle shift here. Earlier in the passage, he said that we're called to submit to the emperor as supreme. But it changes here from a command to submit to a command to show honor. And that challenges us even more because now it's not just fine, I'll submit to the government, but I'm going to take every private and public opportunity to rip into the leaders I don't like. Honor doesn't mean you have to agree with somebody or celebrate them and everything that they're doing. But it does mean that you have to treat them with respect and dignity. Remember, Peter is likely talking about Nero here. Nero, the guy that burned Christians. Peter says, honor him as emperor. Show him the respect that is due to his office. That's important to remember the next time you speak about a leader you don't like or that you disagree with. There's a way to disagree and even disagree strongly and yet still show honor. And a friend of mine who at one point was a pastor and would often make comments about one of our former presidents and would do so in jest, but also with a measure of seriousness and it seemed like he thought it was justifiable because of how much he disagreed with what this particular president was doing, until a friend of his challenged him with this text, and he said, tell me how you are being obedient to the word of God when you say this. And he shared that with us because it transformed the way that he spoke. He didn't start agreeing with everything that this person was doing. But he changed the way that he spoke about him. Not for his sake, but for the Lord's sake. One of the ways that we try to show honor to those in authority here, and we did so this morning, is by praying regularly and praying by name for national and state leaders, regardless of their party or policies, whether we voted for them, whether we agree with them on anything, whether we think they truly represent our interests. Because that's what God has commanded us to do. We honor the emperor because we fear God. So think about your own life. It doesn't matter what administration is in power across the Potomac or where you fall on the political map. This is equally applicable to all people at all times. How do you speak about the government? How do you speak about our leaders? And particularly when you disagree with their policies and practices. How do others hear you speak of them? How do your children hear you speak of them? It was distressing to me as I heard some of my friends' children during the last election cycle, some of the things that they were saying because it was what their parents were saying. I thought to myself, I don't want my kids to parrot what I'm saying and end up disobeying Scripture just because they're mimicking me. Do you speak about governing authorities in such a way that you could honestly say that you have shown them honor before God? How do you engage in online spaces? Do your Facebook posts and Instagram stories show you to be a servant of God by honoring those in governing authority over you? Or are you just stoking the fire of rage that's burning across our country? We need to seriously consider these things because, friends, all of this is part of how we bear witness to the gospel as exiles in the world. Our response to governing authorities, and especially those we disagree with and who may be hostile to us, ought to set us apart from those whose hope is only here and now. And in a way, our willing, humble submission actually relativizes their power. If our ultimate allegiance is to God, then we can freely submit ourselves to the government, knowing that they do not possess ultimate authority nor command our ultimate allegiance. Both of those belong to God alone. And I imagine it was immensely frustrating to the proud Romans when Christians submitted to them, not out of fear or obedience to Rome, but Christ. It testified to them that they were not as powerful as they thought they were, that their power was not ultimate, and that they themselves were accountable to another. Our willing submission to government is a way in which we testify to our confidence that human government is not ultimate. Submitting to Caesar as an earthly power for the Lord's sake is actually paradoxically a way of showing that Christ is Lord and Caesar is not. It also shows us that we do not follow the rest of the world in seeking power and influence here and now. We operate according to a different political equation. We're not interested in building a theocracy, establishing the kingdom of God by force. Jesus' kingdom, he says very plainly before Pilate, is not of this world. And no one can be forced to come into it, either by statute or sword. It's not the mission of the church to establish or regain or renew a Christian nation, but rather to invite more and more people to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven through repentance and faith in Jesus the King, to invite more people to become elect exiles in the world whose hope is placed in what Peter calls the day of visitation, the day when Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run, when his kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore till suns shall rise and set no more. Now, all of this does not mean that Christians shouldn't care about what's going on in society. Not at all. It does not mean that we cannot be politically involved here and now. It doesn't mean that we can't use whatever lawful means are at our disposal to seek change here and now. But we must remember that one of the ways that we bear witness to the reality of our hope in Christ is through our godly relationship to the government. And so while our culture may try to convince us that our only hope is if our candidate wins and our policies are enacted, we must keep firm grasp on where our hope truly lies. Not here, but as Hebrews says, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a heavenly country, a city that is to come. We must keep a firm grasp on our status as exiles here, remembering that our true citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom one day every knee shall bow. Let's pray. Father, we worship and praise you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nothing happens apart from your will. And we affirm again our confidence that you are good and you do good. Lord, help us to live in such a way that the world might see in us good deeds, deeds that reflect you, that reflect where our confidence truly lies, that they might see the hope we have and ask us, what is the reason that you have this hope? Help us to be prepared to testify to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in those moments. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.